with that, we need to get to it. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're looking at the first 27 verses. Title of our study, The Ministry of Multiplication. Luke 9, The Ministry of Multiplication. We read here in verse 1, Then he called his disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bread, or bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The latter part of chapter 8 concluded with Jesus demonstrating his power over nature, over demons, over disease, and finally over death. Now as we get into chapter 9, we see him delegating that power and authority to his disciples that they could go forth preaching the kingdom, preaching the gospel, healing, casting out demons, doing the very things that Jesus had been doing and had chosen them to do. What's he doing? He's multiplying his ministry. And because people had to come to him, he realizes, as we must, well, as he trains up the 12 and sends them out, well, they can minister to far more people in each of those areas than can come to him in the area he's in. A little later in chapter 10, we'll find him calling 70 to himself, empowering them and sending them out as well. So Jesus was into and is into the ministry of multiplication. We read in Acts that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But we also know at the same time he was multiplying those he had called to serve. And certainly, we follow in his footsteps as we set our goal on serving him. Well, we have a short diversion as we move away from this story of him sending them out. We come back to it, but we move over to a guy named Herod the Tetrarch. Now, he is one of the sons of a guy named Herod the Great. Herod the Great, by the way, a legend in his own mind, named himself Herod the Great. And then what he does is, well, he's not a real secure guy. This is a guy that if he had a son who was brilliant, he would murder him because he couldn't have anyone smarter than him living in the house. If he had a son who had real leadership qualities, he would have him murdered because he didn't want to risk that his son might take over and usurp his authority. And so here's what happens. He wipes out this son and that son and this son. Well, here, what do you end up with? All of the idiots. That is really what happened to him. He murders everybody who had anything going for him, and he has these sons who are so, well, they're like him, only worse. And so that's Herod the Tetrarch. By the way, Herod the Great, responsible for the murder, the massacre of all those little babies, as he had told the wise men at Jesus' birth, hey, come back, I want to worship him too. He had a bit of a warped sense of what it was to worship. His idea of worshiping Jesus would be to murder Jesus. And because he couldn't get to Jesus or figure out which one was Jesus, well, he wipes out this whole community of young children in an attempt, a vain attempt, to destroy this one who had threatened him, though he was just a baby. Well, now we come to his son. This is the guy that had imprisoned John the Baptist. Why? Because John had stood up and said, repent, you cannot take your brother's wife. Philip was ruling in a nearby area, and he was married to a gal named Herodias. And, Herod liked Herodias, Herodias liked Herod. They both were married. They just left their spouses, moved in together, and started spending all the rest of their time together. Well, long story short, John rebukes him. And Herod arrests John. Later, John actually will be decapitated over this whole thing. And it's a horrible story in and of itself, but this just gives you a bit of an idea who this guy is and what he's about. Well, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, verse 7, and he was perplexed. I'd suggest beyond perplexed. That just means really confused and agitated. I think he was paranoid. It says, it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Now, Herod is the one who started this rumor. And it's one of the silliest things that anybody ever said about Jesus. There were various opinions, as we're about to read, concerning who he might be. But anyone could have checked it out. He was a contemporary of John the Baptist. They were born just a few months apart. They were cousins. Anyone could have gained that information. And so here's perplexed and paranoid and superstitious Herod. And he knows he's taken an innocent man's life and wiping out John the Baptist. And so he hears of all the miracles Jesus is doing. And he thinks, oh, this must be John risen from the dead. Here's an irony for you. We're told that John did no miracles, but everything he spoke of this man, referring to Jesus, was true. John wasn't a miracle worker. He was a man called to call others to repentance. Jesus comes on the scene. He's doing all sorts of miracles as we've been studying together. Well, in any case, some thought he was John, because when the leader says something stupid, all the people dumber than him follow him and say what he says. Some said that Elijah had appeared. This actually made some sense. Here's why. Malachi prophesied, last book of the Old Testament, 400 years earlier, that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, here's the problem. Jesus came the first time, not a problem to us, but a problem to them. He came the first time to suffer and die for our sins, and he'll come again to rule and reign. But they never saw two comings. Someone has suggested it's like first coming and second. There are these mountaintops with this huge valley that we're living in between. And when they saw the first and second coming, that's all they saw. And so they didn't really put together that, well, this was his first coming. In any case, they asked John, are you Elijah? And he said, no. They start thinking, well, maybe Jesus is Elijah, because they knew it was time for the Messiah to appear. Well, Elijah, great miracle worker of the Old Testament, it made some sense. And of course, Jesus wasn't Elijah. Elijah, by the way, will still be coming. Why? All of the other Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled literally, so the rest must be fulfilled literally as well. Well, some said he was John. That's just silly. Some said he was Elijah. That made some sense. Further investigation would, of course, show that, well, no, he was not Elijah, but he was the one. Elijah is going to come before, but that will be his second coming. Herod said, John had beheaded. Who is this? I hear of these things. Oh, others said he is one of the prophets that had risen again. Now, this made some sense, too. Moses says that the Lord would raise up another like unto him. And, of course, Moses was the great deliverer of the people, so they were looking for a prophet who would come and deliver the people. And Jesus certainly looked like someone who had the potential to do those things. Well, in any case, Herod's freaking out. John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. He will have an audience, by the way, with Jesus. It's about 3 years out at this point. But when he meets up with him, he will be the only one that we have any record of to whom Jesus will have nothing to say. He doesn't respond to him. Herod asks questions. Jesus just stares him down. And I'm thinking, I mean, I've been stared down by Pam and it freaked me out. And here's the creator of the universe staring you in the face and not saying a word to you. What a creepy and awesome, awesome thing that must have been. Well, anyway, there is something else rather interesting here. You know, the Old Testament says that the wicked flee, though no one pursues. And Herod fits that bill perfectly. But that same verse goes on to say, but the righteous are bold as a lion. That's a picture of John the Baptist for us. We see the contrast of these two. This guy with all the power and all of the authority and all the pomp, and he's living in the palace. But he's scared to death of what might happen, of how his power might be taken from him. We have John, who lives out in the desert, eats wild locusts and honey. He's just, you know, he has no power. He has nothing except for the power and authority that comes from God. It turns out he's very secure, very sure of himself, willing to lay down his life for the one he came to point people to. And we'll see before we get through all this. Well, he says it even here. That had already happened. John I've beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to hear him. Well, verse 10 says, the apostles, when they returned, we go from this little interlude back to the mainstay of our story. They told him all they had done. Now, I like this because it's like they come back and they're all excited. Hey, even the demons are subject to us. He'll send out 70, by the way, as he continues, and I made mention of this ministry of multiplication. And when they come back, they return with joy, saying just that, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus responds to them saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He's saying there's something more important than the obvious that would impress us. I mean, we are impressed by demonstrations of God's power or the things he does through other lives. But he's saying, here's the ultimate issue of life. Is your name written in heaven? Is your name, as we read in Revelation, written in the book of life? And we're going to see this theme again and again and again. Why? It is the ultimate issue. Are we sure that we're in Christ Jesus? Are we sure that we belong to him? Well, he takes them aside privately in the latter part of verse 10 into a deserted place belonging to a city called Bethsaida. And when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. We see here again Jesus' priority. He speaks to them about the kingdom of God. Why? Because he knows what we need to be sure of, that the spiritual issues are always the most important because they affect us eternally. But Jesus did minister to their physical needs. If they were demon-possessed, he cast them out. If they were infirm, he healed them. And so we see him preaching and teaching because, well, he wanted them to know the kingdom of God was in their midst, that the kingdom of God had come, that the king was there with them. And then he ministers to their physical needs. And we find he's even concerned about their nutrition. And because of that, we get to see his resourcefulness as he demonstrates and exposes and then expands the disciples' limited expectations. What's happening here? Jesus is going to meet the people's need. He is going to increase his disciples' faith, and he's going to show them with him nothing will be impossible. Well, the day began to wear away. Verse 12, the 12 came to him and said, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. The disciples, so much like us. They get together, they survey the situation. They say, well, what do you think we should do? Okay, let's go tell them. They actually come to the Lord and advise the Lord on what they think would be a good course of action to deal with the crisis at hand. Now, the thing they did right is they came to the Lord. The thing they did wrong, and I've heard it in many prayer meetings, they begin to instruct the Lord on what he ought to do to deal with the issue. And these guys are a true committee in every sense of the term. You know what a committee is, right? It's a group who individually can do nothing and together decide nothing can be done. That's the disciples. They're like, okay, we've looked at the situation. Send them away so they can fend for themselves. What does Jesus say in response? You give them, verse 13, something to eat. Now, they already know there's no way they can feed this hungry multitude. It says 5,000. It's 5,000 men plus women and children. So depending on the ratios and Well, we have about two-thirds to the ratio of adults we have. When we add the kids, there are about two-thirds as many kids as there are adults. So if it were anything like that there, we got some serious amount of hungry mouths in this multitude. And Jesus is going to tell them to do the impossible, and then he's going to show them again, with him, nothing is impossible. Now, you may or may not be aware, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And there's a very good reason I believe he put this one in all. And one reason is, in the first century, they couldn't get a copy of the Scripture as we have. They didn't even have all four Gospels in any given fellowship. If you had the Gospel of Luke in your fellowship, you would have that thing chained and guarded and protected. I mean, this would be your fellowship's most prized possession. It's hard for us to imagine because, you know, we have multiple Bibles and we have computer programs with Bibles. I mean, there's a Bible program I just got a notice for my BlackBerry. And when I can hardly read my emails, I don't think the Bible's going to work on it. But the idea is we have so much access to the Bible, we can't imagine a world where they didn't. When we were in D.C., one of the things we got to see was the first pocket Bible. And you get a kick out of this. This is the size of my Bible. The first pocket Bible was about a third bigger than this. And you wonder, why did they call it a pocket Bible? Because the only Bibles they had before that were called pew Bibles. Or not pew Bibles, they were pulpit Bibles. And a pulpit Bible, well, it was bigger than this music stand that I'm putting my pocket Bible on. And so it's this just huge Bible. And they actually chained those Bibles to the pulpits. Why? Because, again, it was their congregation's most prized possession. And so when you realize that, well, not only do you get a little historical background, but all of a sudden you realize, hey, this idea, have it in Matthew. Make sure it's in Mark. Make sure we get it in Luke. Make sure we get it in John. Why? Jesus wants to make sure that wherever a gospel is read, this story is presented. And it is so practical for us. There are so many things that will minister to our hearts. Well, the disciples, as we often have, survey the situation. They conclude there's nothing we can do about it. Jesus tells them to do the impossible. You give them something to eat. And they begin to say, well, we've kind of surveyed what we have. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. Now, one of the other gospel writers says that would be about 3/4 of a year's wages. If they had that kind of money, they'd still have to go. And then how do you get the food there and distribute it to everyone? So they're just saying, this is like pretty daunting, Lord. There were about 5,000 men. And he says to his disciples, verse 14, make them sit down in groups of 50. They did so and made them all sit down. Now, I'm reminded here, and I want you to be reminded, that our job is this simple. We trust the Lord, and we demonstrate that trust by obeying the Lord. Put another way, we have faith in the Lord, and we demonstrate our faith by obeying the Lord. That's our part. What's his part? He does all the miracles. He does all the big stuff. He tells them to feed the people. There's no way they can, but what they can do is say, okay, Jesus wants everyone to sit down. So everybody sits down. Well, now what? Now Jesus has to come through. And again, he puts them in positions where they can't make it happen so that they'll realize, hey, we're with Jesus. Jesus is with us. He can make it happen. And by the way, they are going to do exactly what he told them to do. Feed the hungry multitudes. You give them something to eat. But they're not expected to work a miracle to make that happen. And I want to encourage you that God isn't expecting you to work miracles to make things happen. He just wants you to trust him and obey him and then watch him do his part. Well, he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, verse 16. He blessed and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and the 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. The key word, as far as their personal experience, is filled. It's actually glutted. You experience it when you go to a smorgy. You rarely leave saying, oh, I'm glad I ate just enough. You're like, I can't believe I ate that much. And that's really this group, see? They don't know where the next meal's coming from, and they weren't even sure this one was going to happen. So everyone ate all they could, all they needed, and more. And there were 12 baskets left over. What's our Lord teaching the disciples? That He can provide for the hungry multitudes, that He can provide for them, and that they just need to look to Him and trust in Him, and then just obey Him. Well, another demonstration of power, and it's also a wonderful picture for us of how God prepares us to be used by Him. The application for us individually and corporately is this. In order for God to use me, to use you, to use us, and certainly He's chosen us to use us. He blesses us and He wants us to know we are a blessed people. But His intention is that others would be blessed because they know us and we know Him. They connect with us, they get to see Him. Well, here's the picture. He blessed, He broke, and He gave. I've been in a lot of prayer meetings and I've heard, Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless my family, bless our fellowship, bless our country. Nothing wrong with praying that, by the way, unless what we mean by blessing is, could I get a new car and a bigger house and could I make more money? And I mean, all those things might be good for you or not. But if what we consider blessings and what we're praying for in blessings is just stuff selfishly we would want, even if we weren't Christians, I'm wondering if that's really something He's going to say, oh yeah, I'm way into that. The reality is, we're already blessed. So when we're praying for blessing, we really should be asking, Lord, use me to bless others in Your name. If you are a believer in Jesus, most of you claim you are, I take you at your word. Only God knows, of course, only God can see our hearts. But if you claim to be a believer, you need to know you are exceedingly blessed. You've been chosen, you've been washed, you've been forgiven, you've been anointed and empowered. There's a call on your life, a place in the body of Christ. And now you get to go represent Jesus. What do you need to do that? Well, there are a few things. We'll see it as we get to the end of this study. But one thing that we've already touched on is we need to trust Him. And we need to obey Him. And so He blesses us when we realize without Him we can do nothing. They realize that. There's no way they can meet the need. But I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. That's the testimony of Paul. And that's the experience of these disciples. They can be used by God to distribute what He has blessed and what He's broken. Well, again, been in a lot of prayer meetings where people pray, bless me, bless me. I've rarely heard anybody pray, break me, break me. Why? Well, let's admit it. The breaking process is a painful process. It's not something we're looking forward to or hoping will happen. But I'd suggest to you that God does His best work through broken people. Why? Because we're going into a world that's broken. A world full of broken people. And our ability to connect with them, to have empathy for them, and to actually show love to them, directly related to the brokenness that we've experienced as a result of the things that have happened in our lives. You know, the Bible says that we're to comfort one another with the comfort we've received in the time of our affliction or trial. So He blessed them. And that's what He's doing for us. He is blessing us. And then He broke them, and that's what He's doing for us. He is breaking us. But then it says He gave them to the disciples. And so when I'm broken, by the way, it's easy for me to pray, not my will, but Yours be done. Lord, I can't do it. I can't make it happen. I can't even make myself work, much less make this work. So I come to Him completely broken, and He's like, just trust me, just obey me, just watch and see what I'm going to do. And so blessed, broken, and then blessing others in His name. One other reminder before we press on. Everyone there was fed. everyone there was satisfied. Everyone there was glutted. It wasn't those who really grasped who he was or had decided to follow him. People were there for all sorts of different reasons, with their own agendas. He just fed them all. Why? That's what God's like. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. His sun shines on the appreciative and the unappreciative. And so in any case, everyone was fed. Everyone was satisfied. But those who served, they saw a miracle and they participated in a miracle. And I want to suggest nothing has changed when it comes to this. If you want to know what God can do, you can read the scripture. If you want to see him doing it today, you have to put yourself in a place where you're beyond what you can do, where you're not only serving, but you're serving beyond your strength or your capacity or your talents. And it's what Franklin Graham, well, he calls it, he got it from someone else, but he calls it God room. It's that space between what I can do and what only God can do. And I put my hands this far, I should have, you know, it's like, it's so big, there's no way for me to get my arms out to demonstrate it. The reality is, what I can do, it's so narrow, so limited, but what God can do is unlimited. And so the God room is when I get to that place where I realize, okay, I need to trust him. And sometimes I only need to trust him just a little bit. But my trust is in the one who's trustworthy. Sometimes I need to have great trust in him, but my trust, again, is in the one worthy of that trust. Well, as we press on into verse 18, it happened as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Now, we've already touched on the answers because of the things that we read earlier in the chapter. But get this. They answered and said, "Well, some say John the Baptist." Why would anyone besides Herod think such a foolish thing? And those who were listening to Herod, well, Jesus' message was the same message. John came preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." After Jesus' baptism, Jesus comes out of the wilderness preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's his message, you see. And while some said Elijah, we already touched on why they would think that. Elijah was prophesied to come. Elijah will be coming. Others said one of the old prophets has risen again. Well, Elijah, because Jesus was working all these miracles. Prophets, because Jesus was saying, "You heard it has been said, but I say unto you." There was actual revelation from the lips of Jesus. Even his enemies said, "No one ever spoke as this man." And so he then asked life's most important question. We come to it again and again and again. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answers for the group, and he says, "The Christ of God." Now, today, as you interact, and you do, if you'll ask people this simple question, "Who do you believe Jesus is?" People are going to say, "A great teacher. He's a mighty reformer. He's a miracle worker." If you head over toward the health food stores, they're going to say ascended master or, one of many, Christ. And I'm not picking on the health food stores. I go there. I love the food. I love the people. But I'm just saying, they're actually my people, BC. And so that's who I was hanging with, you know. And so the whole thing is the opinions concerning Jesus are the same today that they were in that day. There are a few things that have changed. I don't think anyone in the first century ever thought that Jesus might be the spirit brother of Lucifer. But do you know there's a major cult today, one of the largest cults, that teaches Jesus is actually the spirit brother of Lucifer? Let me tell you why that's not only absurd, but what other word is necessary for it? It's abominable. Jesus is the creator of all things. According to Colossians, all things were made by him and for him, and in him all things consist. Is Lucifer a part of all things? Absolutely. That means Jesus created Lucifer. Now, he didn't create him fallen. He didn't create him sinful. That's another story all in of itself. If you want to check it out, you can go to the Old Testament and look at it. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 will explain how Satan became Satan, how Lucifer fell. But here's the point. Jesus is the creator of all things. He is not a created being. Another major cult today teaches that he is Michael the Archangel. And I'm thinking again, how can you be the creator of all the angels and be one of the angels? Well, you can't be, and Jesus isn't. But here's the ultimate issue. Your answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is he really? That will determine your eternal destiny. Because what you believe about Jesus will determine how you behave toward him. If you believe he's a great miracle worker, you may come to him and pray, Lord, you know, touch me, heal me, free me. If you believe he's a great teacher, well, you may study his words. And by the way, you don't have to be a Christian to benefit from the teaching of Jesus. No, you can read what he says. Long before I gave my life to the Lord, I read passages and I read the Bible, as many people do, consider themselves Christians because they have one and they're not something else. And I read, hey, you've got to forgive. And I'm like, yeah, that actually makes sense. I'd already seen what unforgiveness did in the lives of others. So I purposed to be a person who'd be forgiving. I found it a little difficult to actually do it, but I did affirm that it was a good idea. Now, even as a Christian, I have to rely on him for the power to forgive some. But my point is this. If you just believe he's a good teacher, and I know this isn't most of you, it may not be any of you, but I guarantee this is people you know, and it may be some of you, but we all know people who think Jesus is this, or he's that, or he's one of many, he's a Christ, or a Savior, or an ascended master, or he's a teacher, or he's a miracle worker. He may be some of those things. He's certainly not others of those things. But he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in one of the other gospel accounts, Jesus affirms Peter. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. He affirms Peter. He points to the Father, glorifying him. And then he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Upon what rock? The declaration of who he is. So we ask people, who do you say Jesus is? And we respect that they may be confused about that. And we just let them answer and share their opinions. And then we share, well, can I share with you who I found Jesus to be? Oh, I used to think that too. Or I've been there. It's easy for me because of how foolish I was before I was a Christian and how long it took me to really catch on. It's easy for me to say, I used to think that same thing. It's mostly true. Every dumb thought that you can have, I had it. And so I have a way to connect to people who are lost and confused. But you may not be there, but you don't have to say what isn't true. You can say, well, I never would have believed something like that. But here's what the Bible teaches, and here's what Jesus himself said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, at this point, he strictly warned, verse 21, commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. I don't think Jesus could be any clearer. That word must is attached to these four declarations. The word and means he must suffer, he must be rejected, and that's rejected by the religious establishment. He must be killed, he must be raised the third day. Now, some say, as he shares where he's headed, that Jesus suffered so we wouldn't have to suffer. And I'm happy to say that if we're talking about the consequence of sin, that's true. He suffered death so we would never again be separated because of sin from the Father. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus did suffer for us. But Jesus also taught us that a servant isn't greater than his master. It's enough that a servant be like his master. And you know, again and again, and we've touched on it as we've gone through, he teaches us to expect, to embrace suffering and hardship and rejection and persecution. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Well, Jesus is still engaged in the ministry of multiplication. So he shares a couple things required of us today. And then he shares a couple hindrances, things that can keep us from fulfilling the call on our lives. He says, first of all, if anyone desires to come after me, and I'm not going to say, well, how many desire to come after Jesus? I'm going to make an assumption that that is, in fact, your desire. Not just to follow in his footsteps, but to do all he calls you to do. That's what it means to come after him. Here's what he requires. He says, let him deny himself. We've already touched on this. If you can pray and mean it, not my will, but yours be done. Hey, you're there. Lord, whatever you will. Then he says, take up your cross daily, and then we follow him. Take up your cross daily. We have to look at this in the context that they would have understood it, or else we can't really understand what it meant to them. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. The cross for them, that was the most horrific, most painful, most torturous possible way to die. The Romans are the ones who crucified, but it was against the law of Rome to crucify a Roman citizen. So this was reserved for the worst of criminals. And when you saw someone on a cross, they believed that that would be a deterrent because they would put the charges over you. It would say you're a murderer, you're a rapist, you're a kidnapper, other capital crimes in the Roman Empire. And so when you saw someone bearing a cross or hanging on a cross, you would assume the worst about them. And in most cases, you'd be right. But he says to them, you're going to need to deny yourself. In other words, stop thinking about you and what you feel and you need and you want and you desire, and then take up your cross. Don't worry about your reputation because that's going out the window. When you decide to follow me, people are going to perceive you the way they did me. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they lied about me, they'll lie about you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And he's saying these are essentials if we're going to follow him. They're not options. So no reputation. That's our Lord. He chose to be the least and the last. And he's saying we're going to need to do the same if we're going to follow him. Then he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now we read this and we ordinarily read into it, well, he's saying, well, I can't live my own desires and fulfill his. That's true. But he's not just talking about desiring to hang on to my, you know, goals and plans and wants and needs. No, he's actually talking about trying to live my life and hang on to this life. And he's saying, if you lose your life for my sake, well, you'll save it. He means that literally. At least 10 of these 12 disciples will die as martyrs. That's a fact. Judas is a suicide, so he doesn't count. John, we're not sure that he ever died a martyr. But all the other 10, we know how they died and when they died. And they died as biblical martyrs. And I use that term to say there is a great difference in someone who absolutely believes in what they believe, so much so they're willing to die for what they believe, and in the process murder all sorts of innocent people. There is a great difference from someone who culture may define as a martyr, but in reality is a mass murderer and a biblical martyr. And the difference should be obvious to you. The terrorist kills innocent people as he takes his own life. It's a suicide and a mass murderer. And as he does, well, he does that thinking that he's pleasing God. Is that sincerity, that willingness to lay down his life, going to count for anything in the judgment? No, because to be deceived, to be in darkness, to be that patience. Remember, he said 100-fold. That's how we go from a siege here to everlasting darkness, from deception here to never being in the presence of the one who made him and loved him and had a better plan for him. A biblical martyr. And that's these disciples. And there are many people who are on the mission field today laying down their life for the Lord. Not just living for him, but dying for him. A biblical martyr is someone who lays down his own life in order to see other lives saved. Nothing could be further. No distinction could be greater. Though the same word is used to describe both, I want to say I don't think that the terrorist should ever be considered a martyr, not in reality. Well, the bottom line is he's telling these disciples and speaking to us as well, saying, hey, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to lay it down if it comes to it, your very life. Well, what profit is it, he goes on to say, and we're near our conclusion, if a man gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? Few have ever attained their goal to dominate the world. Nebuchadnezzar did it in his day. Alexander the Great did it in his day. Very young, conquered the world and sat down and wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. But few of us, hey, let's be honest, none of us are ever going to rule over the world. Hey, we're just trying to take care of our household. I mean, it's enough, isn't it? Trying to rule over yourself and live the life God's called you to. But the great, the rich, the powerful, just like us, they live, they die, and they face a judgment. And so he's just saying, think big picture. Think eternally. Think spiritually. What profit is it if you had everything in this world, but you yourself were destroyed or lost? And he doesn't mean temporally, he means eternally. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Verse 27 is a bridge connecting the section we've just considered and the section we'll consider next time. For extra credit, you can try to figure out the who and the when of verse 27. But let me just say, when Jesus says, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, hey, make sure that's not you. It's one thing to be in him, forgiven by him. It's another thing to rightly represent him. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Lord, thank you that we get to read and study and memorize and share with others these amazing, amazing stories of your life and your interaction with those first disciples. Thank you that we're not in the generation where we could only hear the stories because, well, we couldn't have gotten a copy if we could read and most couldn't read. Thank you that we're living in a time where we have access to your word and in multiple translations. And Lord, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you're not hindered by the days in which we're living. You're not troubled by the technology. You see it for what it is. And Lord, I pray for myself, for my brothers, for my sisters, that first of all, we would really ask ourselves today, who do we believe you are? Do we know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, the only hope of mankind? And if so, is that a message that we're not ashamed to share? Is that a message that's on our lips? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, I pray if there'd be any or many here today who've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I see it. I get it. You're the Savior. Save me. You're the Lord. Be my Lord. I surrender my life. I'm willing to deny myself, to take up my cross and follow you. So, Lord, I surrender today and confess my need for your forgiveness and my desire for the life that you impart to every person who trusts in you. And if you're ready to say yes to Jesus today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life, cleanse me of every sin, be my Lord and Savior, raise your hand, would you? And I'll acknowledge you and pray for you, and you will be born again. God bless you. Awesome. And you as well. Anyone else ready to join these and say, yes, Lord, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord, my Savior? Anybody else? I can't see in the overflow, but the Lord can. Maybe you're listening in and you just want to surrender your life to Him. He's looking on the heart. He sees you. And so pray these words after me. And anyone who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, for revealing your plan for my forgiveness, my redemption, my salvation, and even this transformation. Lord, I want you and your will for my life. So I surrender mine, and I do it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Awesome.